Thank you, Kevin. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments, Matthew chapter 6. We appreciate your presence here today. We would encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with each of the things that we consider from God's Word. I want us to deal with in our lesson this morning and also in the bulletin today a question that may be so basic that we may never have really thought much about it, and that is the question, why do we pray? If you ever have the occasion to talk with those that are critics of faith, or you go online and hear some that would argue or explain reasons why they have abandoned faith or don't believe that someone should have faith, it is not unusual to hear the issue of prayer cited as a reason that they have come to the point that they don't believe you should believe there is a God, or perhaps they once did and now have come to the point that they don't. The rationale is this. They will say, well, if you can't prove that there is some measurable benefit that comes from prayer, as they would argue it, they would say it must mean a few things. It must mean that either there is no God, or there is a God, but He doesn't really care if you pray or you don't pray. Or it may be that there is a God, but He is a God that is cruel and is unwilling to come to the aid of those that appeal to Him in prayer. Now, what's interesting is those same critics, if Christians will cite examples in their life where they feel that God in His providence has granted an answer to prayer, those same critics will then appeal to those things and say, well, they are just coincidence. Or they may say, well, how can you know that those very same things would not have happened without prayer? Or they may even suggest, well, there are people all over the world of conflicting religions that will make similar claims, and they too will say that they have prayed to God, and they attribute those things to God, so there must not be a God, and prayer is of no value. I'd like for us this morning briefly to look at some principles that the Bible teaches that I think address these issues. I want to begin by pointing out that I think when folks will wrestle with this kind of thinking, I believe that in many cases they have a rather narrow view of what prayer is. They think of it almost as if it's simply a Santa Claus kind of wish list or just a way of making requests. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that there is an aspect in which we offer requests to God. But in Matthew chapter 6 that I ask you to turn to, it's important for us to recognize, and the critic will sometimes say, well, if God really knows what we need before we even ask, why do we need to pray? Well, it is true. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, excuse me, says this, therefore do not be like them. He's just been talking about, our Lord has, those that are hypocritical in their prayers, those that make many vain repetitions. Don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So, yes, an all-knowing God knows the things that we need. But in the model prayer that's given in this same chapter, down in verse 11, for example, in that model prayer, we will see that we are to make requests. There, in the model prayer that our Lord gives, He says, give us this day our daily bread. But we must recognize that there is more to it that's illustrated in this model prayer and throughout biblical teachings about prayer. And an important element of that I want us to notice here, notice in verse 10, as it describes how we are to appeal to God, it is also with a recognition of who He is. Here as it describes the idea that He is, actually verse 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want you to think about that with me for just a moment or two. Because it is when we as the creation acknowledge that we stand before and we come before a Creator, are we really in a position in which we're acknowledging our own weakness. We're acknowledging our own frailty. We are acknowledging His place over us in the world. And I want us to think, because this idea that the critic will offer that will say, well, what benefit can you show?
I want us to recognize that when we truly realize our place, when we truly realize the one that we have the privilege to address as the one that could speak the universe into existence, it offers innumerable benefit to our view of ourselves, our view of the world around us. It is going to affect how we interact with one another. It's going to affect how we view things that happen to us in this life. And I think it's significant that in our Lord's example here, in this model prayer, he points out that that is an element of what must characterize our approach to God. It's not just a matter of give me this, give me that, here's my request. But a second thing that I think we need to recognize, and this attitude that is critical of prayer, saying, well, you can't show me that God has granted these kinds of things, I think it loses sight of what I would suggest to you is one of the most beneficial aspects of prayer, what we might describe as a primary benefit of prayer, and that is the idea of forgiveness. In this same passage in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 12 in the model prayer, one of the requests that we are to make is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now think about that. That is a condition that I believe is granted to the child of God through Christ acting as our advocate, through the shed blood of Christ. When we are in Christ, it is a request that is granted. But when that is granted, is that something you can measure? Is that something you can quantify? Could you do a survey or a study or a test that would show, well, here's this benefit of forgiveness that's come? No, it is a powerful benefit, but it is spiritual in nature. It's important for us to understand as well that requesting forgiveness for the child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ is actually described in Scripture as a condition of receiving forgiveness. Go over to 1 John with me, 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. It is not the case that simply by being in Christ, having come to obedience to the gospel, being baptized into Christ, our sins are just automatically forgiven. Now, I don't believe, as some would argue, that, well, it's just kind of this bouncing ball effect. You're saved and you're lost. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But the Bible does teach that when we recognize sin in our life, we must confess that sin and we appeal to God in prayer. Notice 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. We are instructed, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, when we have the example there of Simon the sorcerer, you'll remember that Simon, having obeyed the gospel, when he saw that the gift of the laying on of hands came, or the gift of the Holy Spirit came by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he wanted to buy that gift. And when Peter rebukes him, he tells him to repent and to pray to God that the thought of his heart might be forgiven. So let's think about that as we think about, well, why do I pray? Why should the Christian pray? Well, a primary benefit is we are praying to God, confessing sins to God the Father, and praying for forgiveness. You know, sometimes the question may come up, well, is it a sin not to pray? Maybe I don't want to pray. Maybe I don't feel like praying. Well, I think it's important for us to recognize that if we are instructed to pray, we are to pray without ceasing, Paul would tell us. And James chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us when we know a good to do and we don't do it, it is sin. Then if we don't pray, we are certainly committing a sin of omission. But we need to also recognize that if we are not confessing our sins, if we are not praying for forgiveness of sin, then we are not acting upon the thing that is beneficial to us to grant forgiveness of sin. So sin remains upon our account. So to the critic that would say, well, what benefit is prayer? You've got to recognize and realize that if in prayer, when we confess our sins, when we pray for forgiveness, we are granted that forgiveness. Prayer is of immeasurable benefit to our soul. But again, can we measure that? Can we take a survey? Can we do some kind of study that will show, well, here's this spiritual benefit
But my friend, it is a powerful benefit that comes in prayer.
I think as we think about this idea too, the idea of, well, we've made these requests, how can we prove that God has granted those requests? I think it fails to take into consideration something that Scripture teaches about prayer, and that is that prayer must be in accordance with God's will. Go with me over to 1 John once again, or 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to make several points about this passage in our lesson this morning. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14. The Apostle John says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now, before we look at the point related to our bullet point right now, I want you to notice that this is offering to the child of God a confidence that in prayer, that child of God can have the assurance that his prayer is heard. But I want you to notice the caveat to that, or the qualification. This is the confidence that we have that if we ask anything according to his will. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think there are a few things that we can conclude very clearly that it means. First of all, I think it's clear that we can't pray for those things that are outside of the revealed will of God in Scripture. In other words, I can't pray that either God will do something contrary to what Scripture teaches about what's right and wrong, or I can't pray that God will grant me something that would not be in keeping with what's revealed in Scripture. Go to James with me, to James chapter 4 and in verse 3. James chapter 4 and in verse 3. Here, James describes a condition in which requests are not granted. I want you to notice what is said. "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss." Well, what's asking amiss? Notice, "you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Notice there, if it's something that is simply kind of a sinful pleasure, I think the inference is here, and you're asking for something to get some kind of benefit, that's not going to be granted. Go back to the text that we just looked at in 1 John, and I want you to notice that there it describes this same idea. We are to ask according to his will. Look down in verse 16, and I want us to notice there what I think is an example of asking something contrary to God's will. Verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." Now notice this. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. Now, we look at this and sometimes it's very confusing to us because we say, well, what's sin leading to death or sin that's not leading to death? My friends, from what I can understand Scripture to teach, all sin may be forgiven. However, if we do not repent of sin, if we do not confess as a child of God that sin to the Father and repent of that, can we expect that that sin may be forgiven? I'm of the conviction that this is talking about, I look at someone who is unrepentant in their sin. Can I pray to God, forgive them anyway in that sin? No, I would be making a request that is not in keeping with, as verse 14 pointed out, the will of God. But I think there's also another way that we need to think about this. We make requests in accordance with God's will. I think there are times in which Scripture will talk about God's will in a way that we could speak of as His providential will. You know, the Bible, I think, will speak of God's will in a number of different ways. That which He reveals in Scripture, that which He determines to happen separate and apart from any choice, also that which He allows to happen. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 makes it clear that in one sense, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Now, someone might look at that and say, okay, does that mean that God is up in heaven kind of shooting off sparrows, every sparrow that falls to the ground? Is God directly killing that sparrow? I don't believe so. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, in talking about why one dies and another dies different, there the text says that time and chance happen to them all. God has set the world in motion. God has set certain laws in place, And so there are things that operate. Now, it's not that it's outside of his control. He allows it to happen, but he doesn't directly cause it to happen. Go over to James once again, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And I want you to notice that in this sense of God's providential allowance or providential will, that is the sense in which we need to recognize, you know, I can't assume that I have time. Notice here in James as it describes that attitude that will say, well, you know, I'm going to do this. And we count on it as if it is just a certainty. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, how does this relate to our subject of prayer? Remember in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, we have the assurance that our requests will be granted in accordance with God's will. So not only can I not pray things that violate His revealed will, but there may be things that I pray that I don't receive. And I think we need to recognize that that does not fall within His providential will. And I want us to think about that, because let's compare it a little bit to children. You know, children will make requests of their parents. I want candy. I want to stay up all night. I want to not go to school. And we realize as parents that if those requests were granted, it would not be beneficial to that child. I think we need to recognize that in a very similar way, God knows what is best for us in life. I may pray that I inherit $1 million. And yet God might very well know that if I inherited $1 million, that might lead me to have worldly attitudes or worldly behavior that would move me away from faithfulness to Him. So I might look at it and with a very childish attitude say, well, He doesn't love me. He's not granting my request. When in fact, it may be that when God does not grant such requests, He is doing what is in my very best interest. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, remember, tells us there's no temptation that has overtaken us except such as is common to man. God is faithful. There is a way that we can bear that temptation. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. Is it possible that when there are those times in which we've made requests and yet God does not grant those requests, it is actually a demonstration of Him providing us the way of escape, or not allowing us to be tempted beyond what we were able, or simply granting us that which is in our best interest? You know, the critic that would look and say, well, you can't measure it, you can't prove it, I think they're failing to recognize that aspect as well. Well, let's talk for just a moment about this point that sometimes the critic will offer, that, well, why do people the world over claim that God has answered their prayers? Now, I think it's important for us to recognize a few things about this. First of all, the Bible makes it very clear that it's not just that God does good for those in a covenant relationship with Him and does nothing for the rest of the world. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 45, when the example is given there of how we should treat our enemies, God the Father is appealed to. And there the example is given that He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Look over in the book of Acts with me, in Acts chapter 14 for a moment, when the apostle is teaching there Gentiles, and he's appealing to them to help them understand the one true God that they should worship and serve. I want you to notice what he says in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 17. He says this, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. Now think about that for a moment. There is a sense in which we are to see benefits that come to all as a witness of God's existence. No, notice, he didn't leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. James will tell us in James chapter 1 and verse 17 that every good gift, every good and perfect gift comes from God. So whether I'm a believer or an unbeliever, whether I am a child of God or I'm following some false doctrine, some false religion, God offers benefit to all.
But what we need to understand, and this goes back to this idea of how is it that I may appeal to God that my sins may be forgiven? How is it that I may have an assurance of a relationship with Him? We've got to recognize what the Bible says about what sin does to our relationship with God and His willingness to hear us. Very familiar passage to most of us. But go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And let's remember what the Lord declares in Isaiah chapter 59 about sin and the consequence it has upon God's willingness to even hear prayer. Notice Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Now notice, it is not that He cannot hear. It is that sin changes the way in which He will hear. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I think Peter will explain this quite well, quoting here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. Let's notice what Peter tells us about this same principle. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now think about that. What does it mean that the Lord's eyes are open, or He is against those that do evil? It is not saying that, well, you know, these people that are outside of Christ, they may offer some appeal to deity and He can't even hear those words, He can't even hear those sounds. No, we notice in Isaiah 59, it's not that He cannot hear. Instead, the idea, I think, has to do with a willingness to hear and to receive that request in the same way. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and over the good. So He sees, He hears, but let's kind of compare it to this once again with the example of parents and children. Those of you that are parents, you know very well that it's one thing for you to hear a child crying. You may be able to hear that, and you're aware of it. You may even see, well, here's something I might need to do if that child is in danger. It is a much, much different thing, isn't it, parents, to hear your own child crying? Because then you immediately take action. You immediately recognize the nature of the relationship. What we need to recognize is that when it comes to, once again, this assurance that 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 talked to us about, this assurance that we can have that assurance that God will hear and grant our requests, will hear and grant us forgiveness, to whom is that offered? Go to 1 John once again, to 1 John chapter 2. And let's notice what is said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which talk to us about what is necessary if we can have that assurance. Notice verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now think about that. If I am outside of Christ, do I have Christ acting as my advocate? Now, He is potentially the propitiation for the whole world, but it's only for those that are in Christ. As chapter 1, the first few verses describe, those that have fellowship with Him can take advantage of the sense in which He acts as an advocate. But I want you to notice that that is not something that is available and accessible to the world. One of the logical, unscriptural problems with this false doctrine of the sinner's prayer, that idea that the world teaches that, well, I'm outside of Christ, I want to be a Christian, so what I do is I pray the sinner's prayer in which I ask Jesus to come into my heart. You see, we're not yet in a position that Christ acts as our advocate when we stand outside of Christ. So it is an unscriptural kind of idea. But let's not go to the extreme to say, well, since God only hears the prayers of His children in that way,
then there's no sense in which he ever answers any kind of prayer or listens to any kind of prayer. I think an example in Acts chapter 10 and verse 4 might be instructive to us there. You'll remember that Cornelius, who was to be the first Gentile convert, there the text tells us that his prayers had come up as a memorial before God. Now, notice, that doesn't say his prayers saved him. Nor does it say that his prayers were heard and received and acknowledged and accepted the same way that one in fellowship with God would be. But neither does it say that God didn't hear or respond in any way. Now, what's my point with this? For the critic to say, well, if all around the world people will say that God is answering their prayers, then how can it be that there is a God? First of all, we need to acknowledge that simply saying that God answers a prayer doesn't mean that God has answered a prayer. But even if there is any sense in which God has granted some kind of blessing to one outside of Christ as a result of some appeal to deity that has been made, it doesn't at all diminish from the value of what the Bible teaches about prayer, why we should pray, and the benefit that it offers to Christians. I want to end with one last point that I think, sadly, when we think about this issue, and you'll have critics that will pose these issues, I think, sadly, what is often the case is they fail to see prayer as an element of communication that is a part of a healthy relationship. You know, in personal relationships, whether you're talking about husbands and wives or you're talking about parents and children, husbands and wives don't want it to be the case that, well, you know, I don't ever talk to my wife, I don't ever talk to my husband. There's problems in the relationship if that's the way it is. Even in parent-child relationships, we don't want it to be the case that the only time our children talk to us is when they want something from us, or we don't want it to be the case that the only time we talk to our children is when we're trying to get them to do something. There is ongoing, continual, healthy communication in those relationships that are healthy. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5 with me. 1 Peter chapter 5. We need to recognize that in this relationship that we have with God and Christ as a result of obedience to the gospel, we have a great privilege that we can come before the Creator of the universe. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. In the text that Mike read for us a few moments ago, there in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, when it talks about that we can, in all things, offer our anxieties before God, and the peace which passes understanding can guard our hearts. How many studies have been done to show the benefits of talking with those that are our friends, talking with those that listen to the difficulties that we have? If we can demonstrate that in personal relationships, how much more when you're talking about the privilege of being able to talk to the Creator of the universe? And not only that, remember this text tells us He cares for us. You know, sadly, I think those that will have such attitudes have never come to realize the beauty and the privilege of the relationship that we have with God and Christ, that we can come to Him in prayer. What a blessing it is. As 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15 will point out, let's go back to that text one last time, and let's notice that it offers us the comfort, it offers us the assurance when, as verse 14 points out, we do ask those things in accordance with His will. Verse 15 says, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Why do we pray? I hope that in our lesson this morning, we've offered some reasons for us to recognize the importance of it, and some things perhaps that we'll safeguard against if you have struggled with some of those issues. Let it not be that you will come to the point that you abandon faith because you've not recognized some of these things, or as we talk to our friends in the world around us, may it help us perhaps to be able to encourage them and to help them see what prayer is about and why we pray. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ,
You need that advocate in prayer that we've talked about. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you have struggled with faith or you've gotten involved in sin, you know, one of the aspects of prayer that's beneficial too is the fact is we notice there in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 that we can pray for one another. We would be delighted to go to God in prayer to encourage you that you might be what God would have you to. Won't you come while we stand and sing?